Let me pray. Father, I ask today that as I open up your word, that I could make it as clear as possible, the things that you put on my heart, things from your word. What a glorious event it'll be when you return. I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide me this day in Christ's name. Amen. Just by way of introduction, I want to read from Revelation 3, 10 through 13. You're going to need Bibles today. So locate the blue Bibles, if you don't have your own, in front of you. And we're going to be jumping around a little bit. But to kick us off, to pick up from last week, if you weren't here last week, you know, you can go online, or there are some CDs back there on the table. But starting at verse 10, Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Last week's sermon was probably new to some of you, but I posed the question of whether or not we would be raptured out of the tribulation or whether we would be kept through it. And I mean, it's too long and arduous today to go through all that again. But I came to, or at least I proposed the idea that in fact God would keep us through it, but not take us out of it. So I know the scriptures that people use for a pre-trib rapture sort of thing. So I said, well, okay, we're going to go ahead and look at some of those signature scriptures that they use. But, you know, Jesus often spoke about his return. You know that, right? He said, or we can gather from Scripture, that it would be sudden, it would be a personal return, it would be visible, it would be a bodily return, and it was always referred to in the Bible as his second coming. Jesus' second coming, or return to the earth, is the blessed hope of the church. And the New Testament writers, it dominates their thinking. To the point where we take communion, we think about that he's coming back for us. So this idea of his coming again dominates the writings in the New Testament. And today, I mean, we sang beautiful songs, thank you, Bethany, that mention that he's coming back. And I could see people's hearts rise and the joy in the countenances that, yeah, he's coming back for us. Jesus spoke about this often. And in Matthew 24:44, I'll just read a couple verses, but there's a few that I want you to turn to with me. Matthew 24:44, Jesus said this, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And that is the thread that goes all through the New Testament, that at his coming, whenever that is, and there's different views on that, we need to be ready. We read it in our scripture reading today. Hold on to what you have. He who overcomes. When I come, I'm going to write a new name. The city of Jerusalem coming out from the heavens. You know, you're going to be with me always. Hold on to what you have. John 14:3 says, "I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Remember when he left, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, a mansion. So the idea is that when he comes a second time, he's going to take us to be with him forever in an eternal state. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. I want us to look at this. Remember, this is after the resurrection. Disciples are gathered around. Acts chapter 1. He tells them a little earlier, look, at you know, the dates and the times is not for you to know. They're my Father's. He's got that all worked out. What you need to know is you're going to receive power to be my witnesses and just be ready. And then in verse 9, he says this. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Wouldn't you love to have seen that? Whoa! I mean, I don't know if I'd have been fearful or what. I mean, there were no planes back then. Nobody flew. You just... before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky, I guess so, as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? I think I would have told them, well, what do you mean, why am I standing looking in the sky? You numbskull? Didn't you just see what happened? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven. So they're thinking, yeah, okay. Just as he rose up and was hid by the cloud, someday we're going to look up. There's more we'll add to this as we go through the scriptures. And we're going to see him come back. I assume that they thought he was going to come all the way down to earth to come get him. That's the way he left. I'm just assuming that, okay? The author of Hebrews, you want to turn there with me, Hebrews 9:8, writes that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he did that at the cross, but to save those that are eagerly awaiting his return. Listen what he says. Hebrews 9:8. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. Notice that when we read these things, that he's talking about a second time, a second coming. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. Well, they're already saved, so what is he talking about bringing salvation? Bringing the consummation of the eternal, all of it. You know, we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. The resurrection of our bodies, the eternal state of being with him forever. To those who are waiting for him. Again, we should be waiting for him. This was a big deal in the early church. They thought it was imminent. Every time they turned around, they probably thought, well, you know, when's he coming back? Think about living in that kind of expectancy and what your life should be like. Amen? Amen. So, the book of Revelation, if you remember, it starts with announcing Christ's visible bodily return. Remember in 1:7 it says, he is coming with the clouds, back to Acts, and every eye shall see him. One of the big questions people say, well, how is everybody going to see him at one time? What about the different time zones? It's a good question. I think the devil uses it to cause people to doubt God's word. But it also, if you remember, it says all the elements are going to burn up with fire and the earth and everything else. Maybe all that will be out of the way. I don't know. But I know that if he says every eye is going to see him, whether it's a period of he's in the air for however long, every eye is going to see him. No question about that. And then he ends with in Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon. In other words, you can take it to the bank that I'm returning. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. We're going to see the King. That's an Andre Crouch song.
It is.
It is. Thank you. But, you know, Christ's second coming is also referred to as the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the day of God. Let's look at some of those scriptures. Matthew 7:22, Jesus speaks of the final day when he returns. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The important thing is that on that day, when he returns, the day of the Lord. Acts 2:20 speaks of the day of the Lord in terms, which I mentioned a little bit earlier, just on the side, parenthetically, the day of the Lord, he talks about it in cataclysmic occurrences are going to happen when he shows up again. Acts 2:20. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious what? Day of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul assures believers that they will be kept by God, Christ, for the day of his return. That he will keep them strong to the end, so that they would be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Keep me. Keep me and I'm keeping myself. We're keeping each other. I mean, he's keeping me, but I'm grabbing hold of him. He's already got a hold of me, but there's this dynamic that goes on, that continue, that we trust him, that we say no to ungodliness, that we say no to sin in his power. Peter, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:3-10, and you can turn there with me. 2 Peter 3:3-10. You really should turn and open your Bible so you can see these things, because I find out that I learn better when I see them also, the words. I'm that type of a learner. You know, some people aren't. That's okay. The Apostle Peter writes of Christ's second coming in terms of the day of the Lord and the day of God. He uses both terms in there. Authorized version, some of the other versions have this in there. So I looked them all up because I wanted to make sure this day of the Lord and the day of God was in there. Peter starts in verse 3 of chapter 3, 2 Peter 3:3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and follow their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? I mean, I don't get it, you Christians. In 2,000 years, where is he at? Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Could be the Jews were saying this. But they deliberately forgot or forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They deliberately forget. They deliberately reasoned it away, the flood. They don't want to remember it. Can I get, that's what's happening, right? Happening in our day. But by these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. There it goes again. Being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Notice how he's linking his coming with the day of the Lord here, okay, as we go on. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Look at it. It's His desire that everyone comes to repentance. Where am I at? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. A lot of discussion about that. We'll talk about it some other time. Does that mean what that actually means? Is it going to be a whole new earth? Is it going to be a revitalized earth? Sorry to add that, but it came to my mind. I probably should have let it go. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? There again. What's his main concern? Get ready. Be the kind of people you ought to be. You don't want to be ashamed the way it is coming. Because you live like a hellion. Is that a word? Really? I think it's so. A hellion. Little hellion. Big hellion. Mid-sized hellion. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything will be laid bare. I just said that. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I'm back where I'm at. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. And speed, it's coming. A lot of discussion about that. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will burn in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, what I want you to notice here, bear with me, is Peter makes no mention of a two-stage return of Christ. Does he? I mean, come on, it's okay. You're not, you know, selling out a pre-tribulational stance here. I'm just saying. Does he mention it? He doesn't mention a two-stage return of Christ. Instead, he speaks to these Christians scattered throughout Western Asia and Western Asia Minor of Christ's visible, cataclysmic return to earth to wrap up this temporal world, to gather the saints and administer the day of judgment of ungodly men and women. Again, there's no mention of a partial coming or a secret rapture of believers before the great and terrible day of the Lord. A matter of fact, he's talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. In fact, none of these scriptures we looked at so far today mention Christ, whether it was his own words or someone else's words, of a two-stage coming. Look at it. One would think that if Christ's coming was to be in two stages, it would be clearly found and stated in the scriptures by Jesus himself or by his apostles. Which leads us to Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. For it is in these passages that Paul clearly speaks of a resurrection and transformation of deceased and living believers that died in him, that will meet him in the air at his coming. Which we refer to as what? The rapture. Which literally means presence. In other words, his presence will be with us again. The second time. I just want to begin by saying that historically, and I mentioned it last week, the church has looked at these passages up till the 1830s. Not as a two-stage coming, but Christ's one and only second coming. Now I'm talking about Thessalonians here. One and only coming, second coming, to gather and transform believers just a few moments or however long prior to his coming to earth. With them to reign during the millennial kingdom, or if you're an amillennialist, to in the eternal state. And look, we're going to have to look at amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism before we get into the crux of the rest of the book of Revelation, maybe around chapter 4. But at any rate, there are Bible teachers. You listen to them on WCRF, I'm sure you hear them, that believe in dispensational premillennialism. They think that these passages speak of a secret or partial coming of Christ for his bride, the church, before the time of the great tribulation, which they say will last a period of 7 years, and before Christ's millennial reign on the earth. Now, we'll talk about it next week, but I believe there's a distinction between the wrath of God and the tribulation, or the day, great and terrible day of the Lord. But we'll talk about that. So, let's go ahead and look at the scripture today with the remaining time that we have. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. Which speak of Christ's second coming, or partial coming, you know, second coming in two stages, and the rapture of the church. As you can tell by now, I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I'll just say it. I'm sorry, but no apologies. That's where I'm at in life. 30 years down the road, 32 years down the road, that's where I'm at. But this passage is the only passage in the scriptures that explicitly speaks of the fact that the church will be caught up or raptured to meet the Lord in the air. So let's read it. Starting in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And we'll see later on from 2 Thessalonians, they were troubled over the fact that some of their brothers and sisters in the Lord had already died, and that they would maybe miss Christ's second coming. They want to know, well, what's going on? What's going to happen with them? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. In other words, the disembodied spirits that are with Christ now, because they're with in the presence of the Lord, when the second coming happens and the rapture, they're going to be raptured first out of the ground to meet Him in the air, and then when we are transformed and meet Him, there's going to be a great reunion. According to the Lord's own word, going on, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, why not certainly, I ask myself. Could it have been the other way? Could we have been transformed and then the other? Well, He's bringing them with Him. It just stands to reason. They're the first ones. He's assuring them that they are not going to be left behind. They're coming out of the ground first, and then you're going to be transformed. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Remember, He's went behind the clouds, He left with the clouds, He's coming with the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, plural, all saints, of all the ones who are in the grave and us, will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words, going on to chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord, there it is again, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. and they will not escape. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the ones that aren't ready. People get ready. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day, speaking of that day, which should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. You think you have a responsibility? You need to stay alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Again, the hope of salvation. I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Completely transformed. New body. Eternal state. Be with the Lord forever. It's amazing. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, and we're going to look at that next week, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Now, first, it's hard to see that these verses intend to teach a pre-tribulation rapture that somehow takes secretly, that no one but the saints themselves will know what's going on. That's not something we can gather from this passage. In fact, it's difficult to see how he could more plainly describe something so open and public in the words, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Secondly, what this passage clearly teaches, that at the time of the Lord's return, all the believing dead will be raised, and all believers who are still alive will be transformed and glorified. And you hear this all the time at funerals. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We could talk a lot about how many trumpets. If it's the last trumpet, how many can there be more trumpets? Okay. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So as we read this passage we just read, two groups will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now listen carefully. However, what this passage in 1 Thessalonians doesn't teach conclusively is that after this meeting in the air, that the Lord will reverse His direction and go back to heaven. Did you ever read that in that passage? No, you've never read that. And that He's going to take the raised and transformed members of the church with Him. Look, to be sure, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 ends with the words, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." That's for sure. But Paul doesn't say where, he doesn't say is where we shall always be with the Lord. Where? In the air? Thirdly, we'll try to clear this up more. All this becomes a little clearer when we look at the words used in the phrase to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Greek word for meet is epentesis. And I tried to figure out if someone could... what did he say? I went online to see if I could get someone to actually say that in Greek, but I couldn't find it. So that's what you're going to have to live with. Anybody knows Greek? Oh, well. The Greek word for to meet or meet is epentesis, used here in the phrase to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this word was used in Greek literature and in the New Testament times to describe this, a public welcome by a city and its people to a visiting dignitary. In other words, people would leave the city to meet the dignitary and then escort him back on the final stage of his journey back to the city. That was called apentesis. That's what that was. Do you understand what I'm saying? They go out and they meet him, but he's on his journey into the city and they escort him back. Fits well with second coming, right? The connotation points to us towards us rising to meet Christ in the air as he descends from heaven. And after this joyful meeting of Christ and those who have passed before us, we will accompany Christ back to the earth so that he can fulfill and administer all that the day of the Lord signifies. I know this is new to you people. I probably not heard this before. I didn't make it up. I'll just tell you that. I'll give you a stack of books. The people believed this for centuries. And this line of thought, in case you think it's not anywhere else in the New Testament, this line of thought about this word apentesis in the New Testament occurs in Acts 28, 14 through 16. Turn there. Acts 28, 14 through 16. Talking about some people in Rome, okay? Brothers going to Rome. 16. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Ephesus, or whatever, and the three taverns to meet us. There's the word. Apentesis. So these brothers heard that they were heard that Paul and his companions were coming, and they traveled out of Rome. Where was Paul headed? To Rome. They traveled out of Rome to meet him. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When they got to Rome, meaning when they went to meet him, they escorted him on the final leg of his journey. Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. That's all I'm saying. That's another use of this word in the New Testament, to show you what it meant at that time. We see the brethren coming out from Rome to meet Paul, and then they return with him to Rome. The other use is found in Matthew 25, 6. And it's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew 25, somewhere around 6. I should turn there. And he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, what it will be like. We don't want to get in all, we don't have enough time for all that. But what I want you to see is that phrase is used again to go out and meet. Okay? At midnight, the cry rang out. I believe I'm in verse 6, yes. At midnight, the cry rang out. Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Apentesis. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. And all they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And then in verse 10 we read, the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. What's implied here? The wise and ready virgins, once they went out to meet the bridegroom, proceeded with him to the wedding banquet. That's exactly what happened. The ones that were ready met him on his way to the wedding banquet or the marriage feast or however you want to, which has implications. We don't want to get into it too much today. The parallel in my mind is just as the wise virgins in the parable went out to meet the bridegroom, so believers will be caught up to meet the coming of Christ for his bride and then precede to earth in that day. Now I know there's a problem in pre-tribulation idea that the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. But it could take place on earth. That's where resurrected bodies belong, actually. We'll move on. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And when he goes there, and we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians 2. He's trying to clear up for them some false claims that were troubling them concerning the coming of the Lord and being gathered or caught up to him. So they were concerned about it. Somebody was circulating as the false teaching that said actually Paul put his signature on that the day of the Lord already came. They're all in a tizzy. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, starting in verse 1. And notice how he talks about these things. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there again, he's speaking about his coming. And our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that, what? The day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Won't deceive us, but it'll deceive those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You know, much can be said regarding this portion of Scripture, regarding Christ's coming, the day of the Lord, that day. But we don't have time for all that today. However, I want to say this. The standard pre-tribulational stance taken from verse 6 and 7 is that the restrainer that is holding back the lawless one, who we know to be the Antichrist, is the Holy Spirit. Now, that's been a topic of scholarship for years. Some people say it's Rome and the rule of law. That when the rule of law comes, this Antichrist can do whatever he wants. Okay? But the pre-trib people, if I could say that, I don't mean to... I'll just use it because it's easier for me to say. They argue that since the Holy Spirit dwells and works to restrain evil by the means of the church, a removal or taken out of the way of the Spirit entails removal of the church. And that's one of the big things they say. Well, it's got to be a pre-trib rapture because they're going to remove the church. And once the church is raptured out of the world, the Antichrist will be revealed. So we stand in the way because we have the Holy Spirit. That's the typical. And although these scriptures right here are very difficult, one thing for sure is that teaching that the church is the sole reason and source of the Holy Spirit is theologically impossible. And even contradicts a pre-tribulational dispensationalist own interpretation of the events that are supposed to take place during that seven-year time of the Great Tribulation. Why do I say that? Why do I say that it's theologically impossible that the church is the sole influence of the Holy Spirit on mankind? Because they say after the rapture, 144,000 Jews are converted to Christ as well as some Gentiles, according to Revelation 7, chapter 7. And they also go to say that these Jews will be the greatest evangelists the world has yet to see, and they'll bring multitudes to Christ from every nation. But what is terribly wrong with this interpretation is that it denies the biblical teaching regarding the Holy Spirit's role in the conversion of anybody. We wouldn't have been saved if it wasn't for His influence in the world. The Bible clearly teaches that no one will be converted without the regenerating and drawing power of the Holy Spirit. Period. That's what John 1:13 says. We're children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John 3:5-6. Jesus tells Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, Jewish, I tell you that truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Somebody asked me last week if the church is out or how are people getting saved. Well, because the Holy Spirit's still around. The truth is, if the Holy Spirit were confined to the presence of the church on earth and it was removed, there would be no converts during the tribulation period. No, not one. You know, they realize that the unbiblical nature of this, some pre-trib dispensationalists, argue that the Holy Spirit isn't taken away, but it's taken out of the way. Okay, now listen. They say the Holy Spirit will continue some of His divine activity to the end of the time, though not as a restrainer of evil through the church. You know, my question came up. How are we doing with that? You know what I'm getting at? How are we doing restraining evil, church? Seems like it's getting worse and worse. What does it say about the church? At any rate, that's off the subject. In other words, what they're saying, the Holy Spirit doesn't go away to heaven. He merely gets out of the way so the Antichrist can have his sway over the masses. I mean, that's it. Because something's restraining him. He that's restraining him, he's just going to get out of the way for a while. I had to think about the fact that Satan is locked for 1,000 years and that a short time he's released. That's a whole different story we're going to talk about. But anyway, but this interpretation avoids the absurdity of mass conversions without the Holy Spirit in the tribulation period. He still must be present. How are such a large number of Jews converted as well as some Gentiles? And would not those people's presence be a restrainer of evil? Okay? But yet there's another reason in the passage of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Another reason why this shouldn't be considered as a proof text for a pre-trib rapture. And it has to do with what Paul's saying in the immediate context. As we read, the Thessalonians were troubled because of false teaching regarding the day of Christ's coming or the day of the Lord. They were upset. And it seems that many within the church believed or were very troubled that somehow they missed it and the day of the Lord had already taken place. So Paul wants to remove any misconceptions regarding this coming day by pointing out that there's certain events that must take place before he comes. Paul says, first, there's going to be a great falling away or rebellion, and the man of sin will be revealed. Then he gives certain details regarding it and when these things will occur. But what's particularly interesting to me regarding this portion of Scripture is that it proves that the Thessalonians, who had previously received instruction from Paul, did not know anything about a pre-trib rapture. If they had been taught such a doctrine, then they would have known that the day of the Lord had not taken place. Or somebody convinced them they weren't really saved, and it happened secretly. But then why would they ask for Paul to... Didn't they think Paul was gone too? Also, if Paul believed in and taught a pre-tribulation rapture, one would expect him to say this to their question. Don't be deceived that the day of the Lord has already come, brethren. It can only come after you've been raptured to heaven. I mean, if I was teaching pre-trib rapture, I would have said, you weren't raptured yet, don't worry about the day of the Lord. But Paul doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't tell them to look for the rapture, but to look for this apostasy, a rebellion, this man of sin, if you will, the Antichrist. If the pre-tribulation rapture theory were true, why would Paul instruct these Christians to look for events that are supposed to happen during the tribulation? Because that's what a pre-trib stance takes. Look for these things that are going to happen during the tribulation. Well, Paul, didn't you just teach us we weren't going to be there? No, I never taught you that, but that's what we think now. Or if somebody's trying to tell you that. We're not supposed to be around. We must conclude that Paul presupposes that the church will indeed be present on the earth during this great tribulation. He tells them to look for these signs. The church. I presented you with a historical background of why a large portion of Orthodox Christianity doesn't adhere to a pre-trib rapture last week. We'll talk about it some more. The only ones out of amillennialism, postmillennialists, historic premillennialists, all of them believe that they'll go through the rapture, through the tribulation. It's only the dispensational premillennialists that believe this way. Did you know that? I mean, you just grew up and thought everybody believed that, right? That's the right interpretation. And I'm not saying that, there's not validity to some of it. I guess I am saying that we should look carefully at. One of the most popular arguments we'll look at this next week is based on 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And I bumped over it because I wanted to save it for next week. It's this: for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look at that today. But I maintain a distinction biblically between the tribulation and the wrath of God. The wrath of God happens on the day of the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the people gathered here today. May they have gotten something from this, Lord. May it drive them deeper into the scriptures to find out if these things are so, like the believers. I ask that you be with us this day, in Christ's name, amen.